morning, everyone. Go ahead and take your Bibles out and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Good to see you all. Thankful to have our visitors with us this morning. Hope that our worship thus far has been encouraging to you. The people of Israel had been liberated from Egyptian bondage, led by Moses through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And it's here at Mount Sinai that God makes his purpose known to them. In Exodus 19, beginning in verse 4, he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." What God wanted was he wanted a special people for himself, a people he could have fellowship with, a people whom he could put his trust in. The Israelites were chosen for this role by virtue of the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And this was a promise that was passed down to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob, to represent him amongst the nations, to be peculiar in their holiness and their virtue. On Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with these people. And like all covenants, it had two sides. There was God's promise that he would be with this special people. And there was the people's promise that they would obey him. But though they were to be a peculiar people before God, it's interesting that so many of the things that defined them as an earthly kingdom was really no different than the other kingdoms of the time. Meaning, like all the other nations around them, Israel had a king and they had a law. God was their king, the law came from him. They had a geographical territory, a little plot of land that was 12,000 square miles, which is only about a quarter the size of our beautiful state of Alabama. They were a distinct ethnic nationality, like everyone else. And like everyone else, they spoke their own language. They defended their territory from outsiders who invaded with earthly soldiers armed with swords, spears, and bows. And later on, they would expand their territory. But the major difference between Israel and the other nations is that they were God's people, and so they had God's promises. And if you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28, I want you to notice some of the things that God promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, these earthly material blessings that he would give them if they kept their part of the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in which the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." Wonderful blessings. And you know, even their punishment, if they should not keep his covenant, even that was earthly. It was physical. If they disobeyed him, if they broke the covenant, there's going to be earthly consequences. In verse 24 of the same chapter, it says, "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you're destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." And then in verse 38, he says, "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them." An earthly kingdom with earthly blessings, earthly curses. And see, because this was an earthly kingdom, it was going to be understandable to the nations around them. Now, the nations didn't always understand Israel morally speaking. The laws of Israel forbade idolatry, and the surrounding nations were just saturated with it. But what I hope to show us this morning is that while the kingdom of Israel was designed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, it was still predominantly earthly, and it was never meant to last. In fact, God desired that there would be a special people dedicated to him, and Israel was simply designed to be a model for another kingdom that would one day come, a kingdom that would be like any other kingdom before them. And this was not going to be an earthly kingdom established by an earthly king or designed through the imaginations of men. In fact, this kingdom, the kingdom of God, would be so different from any worldly kingdom that ever existed that when it actually did come, people were confounded. And most of them didn't want to have anything to do with it. And it is this kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. For 1,500 years before Jesus came to earth, Israel had existed as a kingdom through many ups and downs, but it was about 30 AD on a day that appeared to be like all the rest, that a man by the name of John the Baptist burst on the scene preaching a message that confounded every single person who was listening. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To the Jews who believed him when he said this, that was music to their ears. This had been the moment that they had been waiting for their entire lives. Even they knew that there was supposed to be something better coming, and this had been a long time coming. So for the believing Jews hearing that statement in Matthew 3 and verse 2, what they're thinking is, finally, the Messiah has arrived. No more Rome. That independence that we've been waiting for, that hasn't been here since the days of Solomon, it's finally arrived. I mean, this was an exciting time. And that's why the people were flocking to John the Baptist to see what they needed to do to get ready for this wonderful kingdom of God. But imagine their surprise that when months later, Jesus of Nazareth walks on the scene and John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," proclaiming him as the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's kid. Are you kidding me? You got us all riled up for him? I mean, you can't blame them initially. Kings didn't come from Nazareth, and their fathers weren't typically carpenters, and they didn't look as poor and as covered in sawdust as Jesus of Nazareth most likely did. And so few of the people at this time were impressed. They had had their minds focused on some grand earthly kingdom, some great earthly liberation. And this Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't even gathering an army together. In fact, he didn't even preach against the Romans. What kind of Messiah is that? But boy, did he preach. And that was a huge part of his time on earth. And he didn't preach on what they necessarily wanted to hear, did he? And you know what subject spanned most of his teaching, or much of his teaching, I should say? It was the kingdom of God. And it may surprise us to see it in those terms, because now 2,000 years later, when we do our preaching, the focus isn't so much about the kingdom of God as it is about man's personal salvation. In fact, you don't even hear much preaching about the kingdom of God from a lot of churches, at least not to the degree that Jesus taught on it. I mean, we acknowledge that the kingdom of God has come, and we acknowledge that Christians are a part of it, but most of our preaching is not about the kingdom of God, it's about man's personal salvation and how individuals need to be saved. But brethren, a big theme in Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God. And there are literally almost 100 references to it in the Gospels. Whereas we find the one chapter talking about the new birth in John chapter 3, and just 5 or 6 times when Jesus actually uses the word salvation. Now don't get me wrong, obviously man's salvation is a theme and it's absolutely critical for us. But the way that Jesus approached salvation in his teaching is that man's salvation is really just a means to an end. And the end was that there would be a kingdom of God wholly devoted to him. As he said in Luke 4, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And not only did Jesus preach the kingdom, he commissioned his disciples to do the same. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 7, he told them, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 2, it says that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 9, he told them, heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So it wasn't just that Jesus taught this and then those who came after him preached it a little bit differently. The followers of Christ taught that the kingdom of God was at hand. And Jesus made sure that people's minds were on that kingdom. Remember the guy who said that he would follow Jesus wherever he went, but first he had to go and bury his father? Remember what Jesus told him in Luke 9, verse 60? He said, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So what I would conclude from this is that Jesus never intended for salvation to be preached separate from the kingdom, even after he was gone. He wanted the gospel to be preached, but the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. As he said in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel that we are to preach, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel of the kingdom. And so if we go about only preaching belief and repentance and confession and baptism, but we're not talking about the kingdom, then we're not talking about the gospel that is the gospel of the kingdom, the entire gospel, but only a portion of it. The commands and conditions that the Lord gives human beings to be washed in his blood, to be redeemed and rescued from the domain of sin and death, were intended not to just save mankind, but to bring them into his special kingdom. As Paul said in Colossians 1 and in verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, like the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God that Jesus preached had characteristics to it. The kingdom of God has a ruler, does it not? It has a king. And like the kingdom of Israel, it was never intended to have an earthly king, but a heavenly one. And Christ is the king. And he reigns as king not from this earth, but from heaven. As he told Pilate in John chapter 18 and in verse 36, he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And despite the fact that earthly kings change their policies all the time, Christ's policies have remained the same for 2,000 years and will continue to remain the same despite man's attempts at times to change it. So Christ is king, his policies are the same, but who are the subjects of this kingdom, the subjects of these policies? It's not just the Jews. In Matthew 21 and verse 43, it says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." The Jews as a nation, they had not kept the covenant of the Lord that we just read about in Exodus 19, and therefore God would take it away from them. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28 and 29, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, neither is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So anyone can belong to the kingdom of God. Anyone who has been born again, who has been ransomed by the blood of Christ our King. Those people have become partakers of God's promises, citizens of a new nation, and it is unlike any other nation that has ever existed. In fact, as Peter describes this nation in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, saying about us, he said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Does that look familiar? It's almost exactly like what we saw in Exodus chapter 19. Just like the Israelites, we have been called to a holy nation, to be a kingdom of priests. But now it's all born again believers, regardless of nationality, regardless of culture, regardless of ethnicity, all people can become members now of the kingdom of God. And another aspect of the kingdom that is different from earthly kingdoms is that citizens of the kingdom of God don't occupy a certain portion of the earth. You know, citizens of the kingdom of God are actually scattered throughout a lot of earthly kingdoms. And historically, as we know, this has caused all kinds of problems for the kingdom of God, because technically it means that we're living under two kingdoms, doesn't it? And living under two kingdoms, sometimes you'll find your loyalties divided. Now, God has always demanded that citizens of his kingdom submit themselves to the governing authorities of the earthly kingdom to which they are a part of. But as we know, any time that earthly kingdom asks us to do something that would break one of God's commandments, our loyalty must be to the kingdom of God. And for some, the pressure is too much, and they find themselves violating God's commands for the sake of the government. And others, out of loyalty to God, find themselves in trouble with their government for obeying God and not men. There's always been this conflict for us who are citizens of two kingdoms. And maybe there's some citizen this morning who's experienced that conflict. But if all this wasn't astonishing enough, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus told the Pharisees something about the kingdom that was even more startling. He said in Luke 17 and verse 20, "But having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Some of your translations say that the kingdom of God is within you. One of the early Christian writers after the apostolic age, a man by the name of Tertullian, he wrote in one of his commentaries about this verse, he said, "Now, who is there who does not understand the phrase 'within you' to mean in your hand or within your power? That is, if you hear and do the commandments of God." And I think that's right. In other words, anybody can choose to be a citizen in the kingdom of God if he is willing to make the necessary commitment. Meaning you don't have to travel anywhere. You don't have to fill out any sort of complicated paperwork. You don't have to pay any vast sum of money to become a citizen. It's all within our means, within our grasp, within our power to obtain. It has no natural boundaries, no earthly king, and no military forces. God's subjects live within the midst of the people of the world, and the people of the world cannot visibly see this kingdom. And yet it is in their midst. Now, what does that mean for all of us? What does it mean to us that not only are we born again Christians, but that we are in a kingdom, the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, it means that we are to act like a kingdom. The kingdom of God may not have any earthly boundaries or territories that we can call our own, but it is a kingdom no less. God's kingdom is a community of believers who coexist with one another in harmony and in love. And maybe one of the reasons that sometimes churches lose converts from time to time, why so many people we baptize just go right back out into the world, is because we don't stress this to them in our teaching. Or maybe we don't stress it to them in our example. Because it's possible we can spend so much time trying to get them into the water that we don't emphasize the importance of belonging to Christ's church, to belonging to Jesus' kingdom, to this community of believers. But even if we do teach them the importance of that fact, and I hope we do, they're going to want to see it in our interactions with one another. That we're not just seeing one another on Sundays and Wednesdays, but that we are intimately involved in one another's lives. That's how the first century citizens of the kingdom were. In Acts 2 and verse 44, we read that all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. A kingdom of God, a community of believers who love one another and who desire to be with one another by virtue of the common faith that we share, our common goal, our common Savior. Secondly, the kingdom of God demands complete loyalty from its citizens. And I mean complete loyalty, not partial loyalty, complete loyalty. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 30, the Lord Himself, the King of our kingdom, said in Matthew 12, verse 30, that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, the same King said that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And this same King said in Luke 14, verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I think sometimes we can give a lot of lip service to saying, you know, that we're 100% dedicated to the kingdom. We say, if something comes up that requires me to choose between church and this other thing, I'll choose church. But I wonder if that's really the case. I think we probably all admit we could be given a little bit more to the church. But how often do we spend our money on just a bunch of junk that we don't really need when we could be contributing more to the resources and to the work of the church? I mean, we all admit that we could be more evangelistic, but why aren't we? How many people do I come across every single day and fail to mention my loving Savior? and the kingdom that he has established. Now, what about coming to church? I mean, what do we allow to come in between us and that? I mean, look, you decide for yourselves. You decide for yourselves how much you personally allow to come between you and the kingdom that you've confessed your loyalty to. The only point I'm trying to emphasize is that what we see from these verses is our King wants it all or he wants nothing. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, he tells us no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And then third and finally, being a citizen of the kingdom of God requires obedience to its laws. That's supposed to be obedience, not boundaries. That's what you get when you write your PowerPoint like late at night, the night before you're supposed to preach. Obedience. You know, some people think about obedience and they'll say, you know, wait a minute, we're under law. We're not under law, we're under grace. And that's absolutely right. But if being under grace means we don't have to keep Christ's laws, then explain to me the following statements that come directly from the very one who died for us and who we will stand before in judgment. He said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said in the same chapter in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And in verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then in chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then in verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So yes, it is true that we are under grace. Not a single one of us in here deserves to be in this special kingdom that he has established. But that does not take away from the fact that to be in his kingdom and to remain in his kingdom, we must abide by the laws of Christ, which the Apostle John says in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, are not burdensome. They are not grievous. These laws of the kingdom have been given to us for our good. They are designed to transform us into more godly people. And the real kicker is the commands and values of being in the kingdom of God, they are so opposite of everyday values, of earthly values. The world tells us to get rich, to make the most of ourselves, to reserve our spot amongst the wealthy of this world. And yet Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth. The world tells us to lie if it'll better our position. Cheat on your taxes if you feel like the laws are unfair. But Jesus demands absolute honesty for our yeses to be yes and for our noes to always be no. The world tells us to seek revenge against our neighbors, to use force against those who threaten us, but Jesus requires non-resistance from citizens in the kingdom, and also to pray for those who hate us and who persecute us. I mean, these values, they sound so backwards, but it's what our King has asked us to do, and they need to be looked at through eternal eyes. These values and commands will step on toes. They'll aggravate our neighbors and our friends. They'll usually leave us feeling lowly, taken advantage of, poor and in want. But that's what it takes to be a citizen in God's kingdom. And my question this morning is, what about you? Are you in his kingdom yet? If you're not, you can do something about that right now. And you know why? Because the kingdom of God is within your midst. It's within your power to obtain. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. And the purpose of this song is invitation. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of his kingdom, the purpose of this song is to invite you to come forward and to be baptized into Christ. And if you are a Christian, but you don't feel like that you have been an active part of his kingdom, then why not? Because being a Christian doesn't just mean being in the kingdom. It means serving in the kingdom. We cannot be a Christian without being in the kingdom, and we cannot be in the kingdom without being a Christian. The two go together. And so what can we do this morning to encourage you to be a more active part? What can we do to hold up your hands? Can we pray for you? Can we help you in any way? We invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.